Great to see everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me pray and we will dive in. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together to consider it as your people. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on your redeeming work, we would be revived in our inner spirit to walk in newness of life in the midst of a fallen world. Lord, you call us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And so we pray that you would cover our crooked and depraved hearts and renew us in the image of Christ and lead us in all biblical wisdom as we navigate the complex world in which we live. Your world, the world that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see on the handout, another three-pager. Tried to resist it, but we got to three pages again. I had a wonderful church member say, man, I feel like we need like ongoing ed credit for this class. And all I can say to that is, we're putting the school back in Sunday school, okay? The second thing I want to say about that is if in any way I am unclear or you're not tracking with where we're going, good news. Next Sunday, we're going to do a Q&A the entire Sunday school. And in the back of the room, on the chair by the camera, you'll see a place to write questions. You can write them anonymously, but write out your questions, stick it in that little bin, or... because we're so tech savvy around here, you can email me. Aaron and I are going to address questions we receive, and he wanted me to say, and I agree, we're going to give priority to questions that come in beforehand. We may have time for spur-of-the-moment questions, but if you want your question reflected on and make sure we don't say something amiss in the moment, it would be helpful to reflect on the questions that you can give. So please don't be shy about doing that. We need questions, we want questions, and we want to be in this together with all of you. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our handout. You can see that we're dealing with the topic of redemption today. And just to back up a little bit farther, let me remind you that in the first 2 weeks of this class on the Christian faith and contemporary challenges, Aaron took 2 weeks to say, why this class? Why are we devoting our attention to contemporary challenges? He's explained that addressing cultural stuff is a bit downstream from the priorities of the church's mission, which is to proclaim the whole counsel of God with a focus on Christ and the gospel. And yet, as we come to Christ, as we are gathered into his body, we are called to go out into the world to live for God in all areas of life. And the way that he mapped this out was by walking through five calls of God. You remember that lesson, the upward call of God in Christ. God wants us to enjoy unbreakable fellowship with him in the Lord Jesus. How do we receive this good gift? It's by the second call. It's by repentance and faith. As we repent and believe, we are united to Christ, and we're called to walk in newness of life more and more, loving the things that God loves, hating the things that God hates. And so we seek to obey the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all that we are and our neighbor as ourself. And then as we do this together as the church, we're called to honor God by obeying his mission for his church, which is the Great Commission. And out of all of these first four calls, then, we come to the cultural mandate where we as individual believers go out into the world and live for him in our distinct callings, according to the gifts that he's given us and the spheres in which he's placed us. And it's because the church does not have the expertise to tell you exactly how to do that in your unique calling it's another reason why we give primary attention to the first four calls listed here. But we don't, for that reason, want to minimize the cultural mandate. This call to go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion and exercise all of our gifts for the glory of God, impelled by the Spirit of Christ within us. But in this class, we're giving particular attention to that fifth call, the cultural mandate, insofar as this provides the kind of framework for addressing so many challenges in our broader culture today. And we thought the best way to do that would be to lay a biblical foundation. How are we to put on our Bible glasses as we go out into the world so that we're interpreting the world in obedience to God, according to God's interpretation of the world? Because when we interpret the world according to God's interpretation of the world, we're actually discerning the way the world really is. And we're clearing away the cobwebs and all of the fog and all of the other voices that we hear throughout the week about what we should think and how we should live and what our passions should be about. So we're laying a biblical foundation, and the way we're doing that is we're walking through creation, fall, and redemption, the main backbone of the storyline of the Bible. And I think the five calls dovetail with the doctrine of creation as we've approached it, because the cultural mandate we saw as I started on creation can really be broken out into five creation ordinances. Five creation ordinances. And I said in weeks past, this is one way you can think about these five creation ordinances is God's design for culture. God's design for culture. Originally, these creation ordinances were part of Adam and Eve's calling to obey God unto eternal life. And all of these commands were focused on that one prohibition, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would they live in God's world according to God's word, or would they strike out on their own and seek to live independently of their Creator? That is how these ordinances functioned for Adam and Eve. And we saw the fall. They forfeited eternal blessing. They rejected the word of God. They said, I will interpret the world according to my own devices. Thank you very much. And they forfeited fellowship with God, communion with God. And as a result, these five creation ordinances got impacted with sin and the fall. And we saw some of the devastating effects of sin on all of these ordinances of God in the culture. And this is what gives rise to the kind of contemporary challenges we're facing today, dealing with human identity and sexuality and marriage and procreation and work and economics and politics and all the things that we face when we read the news and live in God's world. Well, this morning, redemption. And you remember last week, we said that God's redeeming grace is the central gracious response of God to the problem of sin. There's another response that God gives to the problem of sin that's gracious. And we said last week, theologians have called that God's common grace, His common grace. So we can think of God's redeeming grace in the gospel as special grace. It's given to the Lord's people, all those who He's drawing to Himself as the offer of the gospel goes out to every human being. His common grace is the way that God restrains the sin of people's hearts. So the world is not as bad as it could be. But God restrains the sinful impulses of people's hearts so that the program of special grace might go forward in all kinds of mysterious ways about how God hands people over to what they most want to do, how He withdraws His restraining hand, and culture seems to break down even more, but yet our sovereign God uses that breakdown to advance the church in all kinds of mysterious ways. But I want you to have in your mind redeeming grace, and over here special redeeming grace, and over here common grace. We're going to talk about redeeming grace. And the question I want us to have in mind is this: how does God's redeeming grace through Christ to us affect how we should approach contemporary cultural challenges? So we're going to get to those challenges. We're going to get to the root of those ideas embedded in the challenges we face. But today, how should God's redeeming grace to me and to you affect our approach to contemporary challenges? Okay? To get there, I want to talk about two main statements and then ask that question. How should we approach contemporary challenges? But we're going to do that by walking through two main statements that unpack for us God's plan of redemption. Are we all together? Sufficiently clear? Okay. Here's the first statement on your handout. United to Christ by faith, we possess what we were made for. This is the first thing we need to remember as we approach contemporary challenges. And I say here under letter A, the ultimate goal from the beginning, and I'm talking pre-fall, creational beginning, Genesis 1. The ultimate goal. What's God doing in the world he made? The ultimate goal of God is to reveal his glory, his own majesty of his triune being, in an unbreakable bond of fellowship with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant representative. This is the central purpose of what God is doing in the world. An ultimate goal held out from the beginning, before the fall. A holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant representative. That original covenant representative was our first father, Adam. Gerhardus Voss, another one of my favorite theologians. My wife and I have three sons. None of them is named Gerhardus. But it's not for lack of trying. Okay? Gerhardus says this. There is an absolute end posited for the universe before and apart from sin. The universe as created was only a beginning. The goal was an absolute, perfect, ethical relation to God and a supernaturalizing, that is a glorification, of man in the world. So God wanted through Adam and his obedience to bring Adam, Eve, their posterity, and all of creation into a glorified arena where God would reveal his glory in an unbreakable bond of fellowship with his image. And we see right there in Eden a sign of this ultimate goal. That sign was, I would argue, the tree of life. Tree of life, right there in the middle of the garden. That was the sign of the unbreakable bond that could have been ours had Adam obeyed. But letter B comes along. In the fall, by his disobedience, Adam forfeited the ultimate goal, and he plunged the human race into sin and spiritual alienation from God and cultural chaos in the world. Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, notice he placed the cherubim, this angelic creature, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had no right to take hold of the sign of unbreakable fellowship with God after they had rebelled against God. And the same is true for all of their posterity. There is no way to lay hold of the tree of life as a fallen son or daughter of Adam without passing under the flaming sword of God's judgment. This is what we all deserve as sinners in the sight of God. And the good news of the gospel, this is where we're going, is that there is another covenant representative, one of God's own choosing, the Son of His love, who actually passed under that flaming sword of God's judgment as the sinless one. And He did it for you and for me so as to open up the way to the tree of life for us. This is the gospel. God has appointed His Son, as the Scriptures call Him, the last Adam, the second man, the one in whom we have access to the tree of life, to the unbreakable bond of fellowship that God had in view from the very beginning. And so we see in our Bibles that tree of life emerging again at the end of the Bible. Isn't it interesting? Tree of life at the beginning, tree of life in Revelation 2:7. This is Jesus talking. To the one who conquers And in context, he means the one who conquers through faith in him. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Revelation says that we are to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth, right? The final glorified arena in which we will know and enjoy God forever in sinless fellowship. But the good news of the gospel is that that glorious reward, that partaking of the tree of life, is already available to us today, as we believe and rest in Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Listen to what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Waning moments, unbeliever his whole life, and yet right before he gives up his last breath, he recognizes Jesus as the Savior. By the grace of God, he turns to Christ while the other thief is mocking Jesus, and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns to that thief, and he says these words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So before the final day of resurrection, before the final judgment, before the new heavens and new earth, we have access to the fellowship that God has promised, that Adam forfeited, that Christ has secured through faith in Christ, as we are united to Christ by the invisible bond of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the confession puts it. Chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Okay, the point I want you to see in this little section from the confession is Jesus not only fixes the sin problem that Adam introduced by his fall, that is, Jesus not only effects reconciliation between sinner and the holy God, but in securing that reconciliation, Jesus also ushers in the greatest blessing that God had in view from the beginning. So we're not only lifted out of the pit of judgment and alienation from God and sin in Christ, but at the same time, we actually advance into the unbreakable bond of fellowship that even Adam never enjoyed. Okay, this is going to come back when we deal with contemporary challenges. Christ has secured and inaugurated an eternal heavenly kingdom to which we have access by faith in him. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, second proposition. United to Christ by faith, we possess what we were made for with more to come. With more to come. I say more to come because the redemption that Christ has won for us, we need to recognize, according to Scripture, comes in two phases. Two phases. First, Jesus, in his glorified body, by the Spirit, applies the power of the kingdom to the heart of a sinner, to your heart, as you believe on him by faith. But we still live in bodies that are wasting away. Our bodies, our outer man, as Paul puts it, is heading toward the grave, even as our inner man, our heart, is being renewed by the Word of God more and more. Similarly, we live in a world that has the stamp of the fall all over it. A world in which God's common grace, yes, is restraining the sinful impulses of fallen people, but a world that has not yet experienced the glorification, the powerful renewal of the kingdom of heaven. The second phase of Christ's redemptive work, its application, is in the perfecting of our hearts and the glorifying of our bodies from the grave and the renewal of the whole world. That's a big second phase. And that phase is going to come in an instant. I have a little diagram here. Looks a little complicated, but stick with me. You see creation and fall over on the left-hand side. This is a timeline. And the fall of this present age, the stamp of the fall, is going to last all the way on that bottom line until Christ's return. Right in the middle there, you see the cross, where Christ in his resurrection has inaugurated his kingdom in the earth. And there is coming a day where Christ will consummate the heavenly kingdom on earth. To be a Christian, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, is to move in your heart of hearts from this fallen age, from belonging to the realm of Adam's fall and sin and death, into the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated in his resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to enter into the already inaugurated kingdom of heaven that is proclaimed in the gospel. And it is to await the consummation of that kingdom when God will perfect your inner man, he will glorify your outer man, and he will renew the whole cosmos to be the holy place where God dwells with a holy people under an obedient covenant representative, namely King Jesus. Okay, this is the glorious, wonderful plan of redemption that Christ is working out. Okay. One little thing that I want you to recognize from this whole paradigm is that what God is doing in your heart as he renews you to walk in union with Christ, as he sanctifies you, as you're covered with his righteousness, one of the things I want you to take away this morning, aside from all contemporary challenges, is that what God is doing in you as a believer is of a piece with what he will do when he glorifies this whole world. He's already started it in your heart. You have the very first fruits. You have the down payment of the cosmic renewal that Christ is going to accomplish. It's already begun in your heart. And that's good news. That's good news. Question: how does this plan of redemption through Christ affect our approach to culture and contemporary challenges? I want to give you two views. And I want you to think, I want you to think in your own mind, what do I think? Okay? How should I approach contemporary challenges? Given this paradigm, given this diagram here. View number one, and this is common among many Christians. A Christ-centered approach to the original creation ordinances transforms this world into Christ's kingdom on earth. Okay? So how should we approach culture? How should we approach politics, journalism, art, labor, taking dominion? Well, this view says that as a Christian returns to God's design for culture with marriage and procreation, dominion and labor, as we approach these issues as Christians, and as the power of the kingdom in our hearts works itself out in good works in all these areas of culture, what Christians are actually doing is expanding the boundaries of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the earth. That his redemptive kingdom is being pushed out in the culture as Christians go out and live for Christ according to these creation ordinances. Let's look at one example of this. A writer named Al Wolters, a book called Creation Regained. Now, you can already hear it in that title, right? Creation Regained. Biblical Basics for a Reformational Worldview. Let's look at what he says. He says, both God and Satan lay claim to the whole of creation, leaving nothing neutral or undisputed. The dividing line between them cuts across every creational reality. Now pause right there. Look at the diagram to the right. This is from the book. And you can see on the left, kingdom of God. On the right, the secular world. And all these dimensions of culture. And there's a jagged line across. which is the line, he says, that cuts across all creational reality. And it's jagged rather than straight because this is a battle line, according to Wolters. And he goes on, moreover, the line moves. Now, I want you to really reflect on this. Whenever family life, for example, grows in obedience and conformity to God's creational law, there the kingdom advances and the world is pushed back. Wherever the spirit of humanism secularizes human thought, there the kingdom of God loses terrain and is taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Redemption, then, is the recovery of creational goodness through the annulment of sin and the effort, and I would imply here, Christian effort, towards the progressive removal of its effects everywhere. Okay, I think it's fair to say that according to this model, Christian efforts to annul sin and its effects in the culture is for Wolters a means by which the kingdom of Christ advances, the world is pushed back, and where Christians fail in their endeavors, where the thinking and works of Christians do not push that line forward, that boundary of Christ's kingdom in the world loses terrain and is overtaken again, and then we've got to push it back as Christians. Andy Crouch, who's a wonderful thinker, writer, says something a little bit similar in his book called Culture Making. He says, transformed culture is at the heart of God's mission in the world, and it is the call of God's redeemed people. The cultivation and creation of culture is our basic human task and will carry over into the New Jerusalem. So this is an interesting idea. According to Crouch, when we make cultural artifacts, like the iPhone or the, you know, Rocky movie franchise, which I said last week was a huge dose of common grace, Andy Crouch said, this is like special grace that's going to, these artifacts of culture are going to furnish the New Jerusalem. They're going to be, like, there's going to be Rembrandt over here in the new heavens and new earth. There's going to be an iPad over there. And I'm not making this up. He says in a section where he contemplates what might be in the new heavens and new earth, he says there may be a purified version of Miles Davis's Kind of Blue album, green tea, creme brulee, fish tacos, the iPod, and the Mini Cooper. Okay, question. Along this vision of culture and Christians' engagement with culture, do our good works extend the boundaries of Christ's redemptive kingdom in the fallen world? Do the cultural works of Christians actually issue in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Does the realm of Christ's kingdom push outward, and moreover, where Christians fail in this endeavor, does the kingdom of Christ lose terrain and fail in the world, shrink down? Well, I have a couple texts on here. Actually, I don't. I have them on my notes. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 1. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. According to Peter, Christ's kingdom is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven. I think it's fair to say that what Peter's talking about is the realm to which we belong is in heaven. Now, that's not to say the power of the kingdom, the access to the kingdom, has not been made available and broken into this world. But it is to say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where it advances, never loses terrain. And what is the territory that Christ's kingdom is claiming? In the inaugurated period of Christ's kingdom, the territory that Christ's kingdom is gaining is human hearts. Does this mean that God doesn't care about our engagement with the wider culture? Does this mean that we shouldn't go out as Christians into church, family, politics, business, art, education, journalism, thought, and all the rest? Please hear me clearly. The answer to that is no. God very much cares about how you go out and live in the world. The point I'm trying to make is that as you go out and live as a Christian in all these areas of culture, impelled by the Spirit of Christ, in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, what you're doing, I think, is better said along the lines of view number two. View number two. Let's look at that. Kind of a mouthful, but this is what I think is a better model than the Walters Crouch model. Christians testify or bear witness to the redemptive kingdom of Christ, to which they belong today, as they take a Christ-centered approach to the original creation ordinances, trusting that one day Christ will transform this world into a new heaven and new earth for His church. I say here under number one, Christians, remember, are a pilgrim people whose works are to reflect the goodness, righteousness, and beauty of Christ's invisible kingdom, who will one day transform this fallen world into a perfected paradise at His return. Okay, the note I want to hit pretty hard is what Hebrews 11 says. We are strangers and exiles on the earth, seeking a better country that is a heavenly one. I'm preaching tonight in God's providence on Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like unto His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3, Hebrews 11, many other texts focus the Christian's ambitions and the realm to which we belong as not being this world. And yet, the reason I say we ought to testify or bear witness to this kingdom is because of number two, to embrace this pilgrim identity, to have a heaven-focused view of the realm to which we belong, does not mean abdicating this world. In fact, I would argue that it's in being heavenly minded, it's in knowing that your citizenship is in heaven, it's in knowing that the realm to which you belong is not this world, that you're actually freed up to live as a Christian in this world without your hopes, your destiny, and your identity being bound up with what happens in this world. It actually frees you, liberates you, to walk in the power of Christ's kingdom by God's grace to have a leavening effect in the world, to go and do your job for the glory of God, to live for Christ with integrity and honesty in your work and all the rest. Matthew 5 is our cultural calling. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Christians are to go out and shine in the world through good works. And if God chooses to use your good works to bless your area of influence, to reform certain things, to root out corruption and misguided thinking, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But if you go out impelled by the Spirit, doing all things in the name of Christ for His glory, and you are persecuted like your Savior, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Your hope and your destiny and your identity is not bound up in the effects that your Christ-centered efforts have. Because your kingdom, your Savior, is in heaven and he will one day redemptively transform this world. So I think it's better to think of Christ-centered efforts in the culture in this way, that we are agents of God's common grace blessing in the world. Agents of God's common grace blessing where, hey, in God's providence, we might have opportunity to share the gospel by which the redemptive kingdom of Christ will advance as people believe the gospel. But what I'm saying here is that if you're working at Starbucks and you're doing your job with integrity, that is kingdom work in the sense that you're reflecting the beauty and righteousness and integrity of Christ's kingdom in heaven as his ambassador on the earth. And I want to say, amen, 100%, let's go do that. But I think Christians should be a little more careful in how they talk about kingdom work, because sometimes we can unwittingly communicate that when I'm handing over a latte, I'm like extending the boundaries of Christ's redemptive kingdom as I hand it over. And I want to say that's not exactly the model we should be adopting, right? And I've told students this. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's kind of not. Unless the latte you're handing over is gleaming with imperishable and undefiled and unfading heavenly glory, you're not extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ by handing over the latte. You're doing it for in the name of the kingdom, in the name of the King. You're showing something of the beauty and wonder and power of the kingdom as you do your job differently. But just want to be clear-headed about where the kingdom is, how it's advancing. It's advancing through the preaching and believing of the gospel. And if we lose that, we can subtly slide into a way of thinking where, hey, if I go into inner city Atlanta and renovate a neighborhood, there the kingdom of Christ is advancing. When in the next generation, drug lords might overrun that neighborhood. And we don't want to say that the kingdom of Christ was there and then it lost terrain. No, the realm is in heaven. The realm will one day cover the earth. In the meantime, the heart is advancing in the hearts of Christians as they go out as kingdom ambassadors to testify to the lordship of Christ in all of life. So, as we head toward the conclusion, these three points should be ringing in our ears. Christians are redeemed in Christ, and God will continue to apply the redemptive work of Christ to the hearts of sinners until his plan is fulfilled. God will accomplish his work. And how should we approach Christian contemporary challenges? Well, we should do so with joy and without fear. I think it's possible for Christians to look out on our culture and all the challenges that we face, the sexual revolution, political chaos, all kinds of things, and think, man, Christians have it really hard. And maybe in many respects we do, but we ought to go into the world with joy and without fear, knowing that God's redeeming plan will be accomplished. And he may accomplish it in ways that we do not expect. Even as he withdraws his hand of common grace a little bit, and we see the sinful impulses of fallen hearts emerge more clearly. But we should be joyful culture engagers, is what I'm saying. Without fear, because we're united to the King of Kings. Number two, we should remember that we are strangers and exiles on the earth, and so moderate our expectations for the renovation of the broader culture. We should trust God and keep our eyes fixed on heaven. And I have this written in my notes. I put it in terms of this church. If God uses Westminster PCA to effect gospel renewal throughout Atlanta, Georgia, and beyond, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We should pray for that. We should seek for that. We should want the visitors and members of this church to go out in the name of Jesus and be salt and light such that the gospel might advance and the kingdom might be advanced in the hearts of people. But if God wants Westminster PCA to be a wilderness outpost of biblical orthodoxy in the midst of a hostile, fallen culture? Praise God. Praise God. If He wants you to go out and be a faithful Christian in your line of work, in whatever God has called you to do, and nobody cares, in fact, people turn on you for it, you hand that to your Savior and know that you're going the way of the cross and that His cross is the stamp upon your life. And it's a promise that just as He died and was raised, so too you will be raised and brought into glory. Number three, Christians redeemed in Christ should be eager for God to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere through our efforts. So pray and work and testify to the beauty of Christ's redemptive kingdom in all that you do. If you're a mom changing diapers at 2 a.m., do it to the glory of God. Change those diapers with zeal for Christ. If you're a CEO of a business, treat your employees with honesty and integrity as image of God to the glory of God. Craft policies and write and think and live in a way that says, I belong to the redemptive kingdom of King Jesus. And I prioritize in my heart the proclamation of His name through the church as I go out and do my specific calling. Well, I have a verse from one of my favorite hymns, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, and I just want to read it for us. Haste thee on from grace to glory. Okay, grace is kingdom inaugurated. Glory is kingdom consummated. So this hymn we're singing, let's go on from inaugurated cross-bearing service to consummated fellowship in the new heavens and the new earth. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Pause right there. We have an earthly mission. It centers on the gospel, but I would argue it goes out into the ways that you are common grace blessings in the culture. So do that mission with all your heart. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. All right. Note cards in the back. I welcome disagreement, questions, everything. Email on the board, and let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we said it at the beginning, we say it again, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for the eternal, undefiled, heavenly kingdom that is kept for us. Thank you that we are kept for it. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. May we go out even this week with great courage to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, to take up our cross, to follow Him. And Lord, we do pray that you would use the members and visitors of this church to be agents of your common grace blessing and to be instruments by which even the name of Christ might be advanced in this world. Continue to give us grace to persevere, to fight against our own sins in the heart, and to walk wisely toward outsiders for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.